Father, that's our prayer this morning. We do ask that your Holy Spirit will work in the one who speaks and all who listen. We pray that the gift of discernment and understanding may be given to us. We pray that it may be truth that opens us up. And we ask, Lord, that we may not learn more than we're willing to obey. So give us at the same time a willingness to act on the truth we know, and thereby be an instrument in your hand to fulfill your purpose for our lives. Grant that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you here know that every Monday for the last 10 years, from September until May, I leave here at 5:30 in the morning, drive to LaGuardia Airport, catch a plane to Washington, D.C., and I teach a large Bible class, as large as the number of people we have here today. I've been doing this now for 10 years. I arrive in Washington at about 8 o'clock. I'm picked up at 9:30. During the time that I have there, I eat breakfast. And then there's one other thing. Well, there's more than one thing, but there is one other thing that I always do. There's a good bookstore in National Airport. And I suppose I am to a bookstore as a bar must be to a drinker. It's very hard for me to pass by without going in and sampling the wares. And on this particular occasion, I walked in the door, and there's a section where they have books on sale. Now, that changes every week. It may change every day, for all I know, but it's certainly different from Monday to Monday. Well, Scotch as I am, I go there first. And the particular occasion I'm talking about, as I walked through the door, there was one book in that section of sale books that stood out because of its bright red color. And so I was just attracted to it, I'm sure, for the color. When I got close enough to read the title, I blushed a little. It said, Indecent Pleasures. Well, I looked around a little bit. But I noticed the author was a man by the name of William Targ, T-A-R-G, and that is not a very common name. I had only heard of one William Targ in my life. He was a very well-known editor for the Macmillan Company. In fact, he was the editor for some of the most distinguished American authors that this country has ever produced. And I wondered a little bit if this could be the same man. Well, it was a bit embarrassing to take the book from its place on the shelf. And I really did look around. I mean, I don't know what I was expecting, but I took the book to look at it, to find out if this was the William Targ that I knew about, and I found that it was. William Targ, in that book, is really summing up his life. It's a fascinating book. There were some things about it I didn't like very much, but most of it I found very interesting because he was a master of his art. He understood writing, how to do it, and how to edit it. In this book, he tells the fascinating accounts of how he nursed many authors through writer's block and other things. How he brought into being, working with writers who were in various states of repair, I might add, and brought forth from them some of the great classics of American literature. And throughout the book, he spends a bit of time just writing about the art of writing. He's a man, you see, who is an expert. And he has come to that point in his life where he is not threatened by letting out his secrets. I love that kind of a book. I just like books written by people who know what they're talking about. But people who at the same time have gotten over that possessive sense that sometimes we have of what we know, lest others catch up with us. Well, he wasn't there. He is beyond that place. So I bought the book. I did ask the woman to put it in a plain wrapper, please. You see, I like that kind of book, and I like that kind of author. I like people from whom you can learn something. People who are people of experience. They have done things. They have accomplished things. And now they're willing to share what they have learned from life. I like that. I found that book and others like them very, very fascinating and instructive. Well, today in our series on the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are coming upon a passage at the beginning of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians in which the Apostle Paul lets us into his heart a little bit. This isn't the only place he does this. If you really want to understand how Paul feels about himself, if you want to understand how he understands his calling, you can't turn to any one place in the New Testament. You have to read through the 13 epistles that are attributed to the apostle. You've got to ferret it out because he scatters this in the midst of all of his writing. But one of the passages where he tells us a little bit about his understanding of the ministry to which he was called by God is indeed the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So I'd invite you to turn to the epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Paul starts, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then the sentence stops in midair. Not only in English is this true, it's true in Greek. He didn't finish the sentence. He had a very active mind, and I'm sure his mind was always ahead of what he was writing. I find writing with a pencil or a pen tedious business, partly because I'm on the next page in my mind. And it's a hard thing to be writing one thing and thinking another at the same time. And I suppose it was for him. So he started a sentence, which he didn't finish until he gets down to verse 14, and he starts over again the same sentence. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul," but he never goes on to say what. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God." What he started to say in verse 1 is, "For this reason I pray." That's what he started to say, but he interrupted himself. What a prayer that is. But I don't want us to ignore the 13 verses of the interruption. So this is a large parenthesis. Back to verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Two interesting designations for himself. First of all, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Well, actually, he was a prisoner of the Emperor Nero in Rome. He was incarcerated in a Roman prison, and from that prison, four of the great writings of the apostle were written. The story of his imprisonment is long and involved. You can read a bit about it in the Acts of the Apostles. Here he was, having appealed to the emperor. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen. 80% of the people in the Roman Empire were not Roman citizens. Only about 20% actually held citizenship, but he was one of the 20%. Because he came from Tarsus, and the city of Tarsus was especially favored by an emperor because they helped him in one of the strategic battles of the Roman Empire. And he granted citizenship on all citizens of the city of Tarsus. And that's how Paul happened to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. Quite by accident, one might say. Or quite by the providential working of God, as one had better say. But interesting enough, appealing to Caesar he was taken to Rome, where he was in fact able to make his appeal personally. It appears that he was released from prison as a result of this, although it's not totally clear what happened. But it's interesting that as he is in prison, languishing, that he interprets this as a time when he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say, I am a prisoner for the Lord Jesus. He said, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul didn't think simply on the human plane alone. He had a very lively sense of the providence of God. He realized that his life was in the hands of God. And no matter how disturbing the circumstances may be, he preferred to look at his life from that perspective. There is a lesson there, people. I could spend the whole time we have together today on the opening four or five words of that sentence. He was a human being. He suffered from loneliness, pain, deprivation, rejection, as all of us do. But the difference was, he knew himself to belong to a God who is sovereign. And he knew that nothing could happen to him, no matter how distressing it was, unless it was permitted by God. Notice I didn't say sent by God, but I said permitted by God. You catch that sense of his certainty and his assurance in the song we have sung 100 times today. See, I am confident that he to whom I've committed my life will carry it through until the day of fulfillment. I am fully persuaded that the God to whom I have committed my life is able to see me through. And it was that confidence that allowed him to sit in prison and say of himself, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. You see, he interpreted his life from its Godward side. He could have said, I am here because of the jealousy of the Jewish people. I am here because I took a strong stand for the truth of the gospel. He could have said, I am here because there are people who do not want the name of Jesus to be lifted up. He could have said, I am here because there were false accusations brought against me. I mean, he could go on endlessly and give reasons why he was there. He just cut out all that middle stuff. He said, listen, I'm here fundamentally as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Because in the providence of God, it is his will for me to be here. Now, you may not think that that's true. You may not think that he should have taken that point of view. I'm convinced that he knew what he was talking about. I can even think of a reason why he was there. There are 4 great letters that he might never have gotten around to write if he hadn't had the leisure of some time in prison. Now, that is not exactly where I would choose to do my writing if I had a choice. But God said, I want this man to have a bit of quiet. I mean, everywhere he goes, people hang all over him like bananas on a stalk. And I want him to have some quiet. I want him to do some thinking, because he's going to write a letter to the Ephesians, and that's going to be the Magna Carta of the church. He's going to declare the truth that nobody has understood to this point in the whole history of the world. The prophets only dimly glimpsed it. It wasn't clear even to the other apostles. He's got to be alone. He's got to have some quiet time where he can think, where he can meditate on truth, where he can be instructed by the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to pick him up and put him in prison for a while. People leave him alone there. Nobody will come to visit him. He's a long way from home. And he can do what I want him to do. So Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for the sake of you Gentiles. That's interesting. He believed his call was a call to the Gentile world. Now, he was a Jew. And not only a Jew, he was a Pharisee of the Jews and hated the Gentiles. And yet when God turned his life around, those whom he hated and those whom he wanted to have nothing to do with as an Orthodox Pharisee, those into whose home he could not enter, those in whose conversation he could not move or speak. He found himself drawn to those people because he realized that God told him a secret in prison. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That's a curious statement, isn't it? The administration of God's grace. What a description of the ministry of Paul. He said, I'm an administrator. I'm an administrator of the grace of God for you. He's talking, of course, about the Christians in Ephesus. He's saying that as he sits there in prison, as he writes this letter, he said, of course you understand, do you not? That I have been given a special calling in reference to you people. He said, I'm here really in your behalf. And if you went back to the 25th chapter of Acts and studied the circumstances that landed him in prison, that's exactly it. Because Paul, you see, was accused of going to the Gentiles, of speaking against the temple. And he did. And that's what landed him in prison. So he says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. You see, Paul is making a claim here. Now you have to decide whether you can accept it or not. He is saying, as he says in a number of places, he said, my teaching did not come from man. The beginning of the epistle to the Galatians, he makes the point very clearly that after his conversion, he did not go up to Jerusalem to discuss with those who were apostles before him. One would think, would one not, that after his conversion, that the first thing he would do would be to go up and look up Peter and John and Matthew and the rest of the disciples and say, listen, fellas, you walked with Jesus for 3 years. You sat down and listened to his teaching. You were there. You saw the miracles that he performed. Tell me all about it. Teach me those wonderful parables that Jesus gave. I didn't hear him with these ears, though he addressed me on the road to Damascus and called me to serve him. And I quickly found myself preaching the very gospel I had once sought to destroy. You see, you would have thought that that's what he would have done, but he didn't do that. Instead, he went, it says, into Arabia for 3 years. Do you know, we know nothing whatever about what happened during those 3 years. Nothing whatever. But when he emerged from that lonely experience, he came back as a flaming apostle of Jesus Christ. I've sometimes wondered if that's why seminary is 3 years long. Would that seminary would have the same effects on us as 3 years in the wilderness had on the apostle. But I can tell you something that I know to be true about him, because when he came back, he came out of the presence of God. And people could tell it. There was an authority about his teaching that was unmistakable. He didn't cite the authorities before him. He spoke directly, as he put it, the very word of the Lord. Now that is astonishing. What happened to him? I don't know what happened to him. Years ago, I mean really years ago, when I was 10 years old, we were on a long trip around the United States. And my mother and father wanted me to hear a famous preacher in Dallas, Texas. And I remember we came to that great church on a Sunday morning. And we were there in a congregation. I don't know how large the congregation was, but the church was large, certainly by the standards that I knew about here in New England. And it was packed. And the service, even to a 10-year-old child, was impressive. I loved the music. I liked the first part of the service, which I must confess, coming out of that kind of a background, most of the time I thought it was a waste of time, and why didn't they get to the point? And the point was the message of the day. See, I didn't understand anything about worshiping God. I mean, that's not a part of their tradition, may I point out. Well, anyway, it wasn't until just before the sermon that the pastor of that congregation stepped from behind the platform into the pulpit on the hymn just before the sermon. He wasn't there for the preliminary part of the service. He wasn't there for the singing of the hymns and the reading of the scripture lesson and the rest of it. He just wasn't there. He came on the hymn just before the sermon. And I want to tell you something. I was 10 years old. But when that man opened his mouth to speak, I knew he had stepped out of the presence of God into the pulpit. I just knew that. And so did everybody else. His name was Dr. George Truett. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. It has been for many, many years a great church, powerful church. And part of the power of the church was the anointed ministry of the word that came forth from there. George Truett didn't do anything except preach. His successor, A.W. Criswell, has been there for now over 30 years. When he came to the church, he started his first service there, first Sunday there, preached on Sunday morning on Matthew 1, verse 1. The evening service, he preached on Genesis 1, verse 1. And he preached through the Bible. I was there again after he'd been there 17 years. And it happened to be that morning, he preached on Romans 1, verse 1. In 17 years, he had gotten through the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. And he began Romans on his 17th year. In the evening, he was preaching about David playing the harp for Saul. And I remember all the music was harp music that night, which I rather liked. See, great ministry of the word. And these people stepped out of the presence of God. That's what they did. Paul had the same experience. He spent 3 years in oblivion, as far as we know. We don't know even what happened to him. He doesn't tell what happened to him. But something happened to him. What he says about it is that God gave him a revelation of the meaning of the Christian faith. You see, if you had the four Gospels and didn't have the 13 epistles of Paul, you would have what God did through Jesus Christ. But the meaning and even the significance of it is not given. It's hinted at. And knowing what we know from the revelation given to Paul, we are able to understand a lot more of the gospel than we could understand without it. Let's go on and see what Paul believed God had said to him. You know the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already briefly written to you. In reading this, verse 4, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul is saying that what God revealed to him was not known in previous generations. One of the most important truths you need to keep in mind when you read the Bible is that God revealed himself progressively over centuries of time. He did not do it all at once. That he began very dimly with one man, Abraham, and little by little he revealed his purpose and his plan and his will for the human race. But it was done very, very gradually. And that culminates, you see, the word is explained and amplified through the prophets. We say that in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. And it comes to a fulfillment in Jesus, who himself is the Word of God made flesh. So it points, you see, not to a doctrine or a teaching or a principle or a theology when you get to the New Testament. It points to a person. God's Word to the human race is not a principle or an idea. His Word is incarnate in Jesus Christ, you see. And as Jesus says, these are they that testify of me. He was talking about what we call the Old Testament. He says, it is about me. He said to some of the people there, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. On the way to Emmaus with the two disciples, when Jesus revealed himself to them, he said, don't you know that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled? Jesus says the Old Testament scriptures is really about me. He is the fulfillment of that. So that in the light of Jesus, we're able to see all kinds of things back here in the Old Testament that were only dimly glimpsed by the people themselves. Let me illustrate what I mean about progressive revelation. I was doing a teaching once on Abraham being asked of God to sacrifice his son Isaac. You all know the story. Well, I had a woman in the congregation, and I had some time of questions. No, I don't think it was even, I think she even interrupted me. But anyway, what she said was this. She said, I could never believe that God would ask anybody to sacrifice his son. I just can't believe that. And I said to her, I understand perfectly. I know exactly what you're saying. I understand completely what you're saying. But you see, that's because you live almost 4,000 years after Abraham. And God has revealed a lot of his will and purpose that Abraham didn't know. Abraham didn't know that God wouldn't ask him to do that. Because human sacrifice was commonly practiced by the pagan religions about. Abraham didn't know that God wasn't going to ask him to offer his son ultimately. And of course, as you know, God didn't ask him to do it ultimately. He was testing Abraham. And Isaac, of course, as the child of promise, was spared. But you see, if you don't realize that this progressive revelation, it gets brighter and brighter and clearer as you go along. So, although there are aspects of New Testament truth that are dimly shown in the Old Testament, it's in the light of the new that we understand these things. And St. Paul was a chosen vessel of the Lord God in untangling the meaning of the mystery of Christ. Why is he here? Why did he come? Yes, from the Gospels you could learn that Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. But what does it all mean? What was he doing? This mystery, verse 6, is, now he tells you what the mystery is. This mystery is that through the Gospels, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, I can read those words so quickly and so simply to you, and we can just dismiss them from our minds. We say, well, we understand that, but do we really? Do you realize that the Old Covenant set an absolute distinction between those who were part of the people of God and those who were not? There were only two groups of people in the whole world in the days of the Old Covenant. You had the Jews, they were God's people, and then you had everybody else, and they were not God's people. These were the people of the covenant. Everyone else was a people without the covenant. These were the people who had light. These people walked in darkness. And God himself set up a wall that separated the two. He is the one who said, listen, you're not to be like your neighbors. I'm going to give you different food to eat. I'm going to give you different rules and ceremonies that will emphasize the distinction between a people of God and the rest of the world. Now, of course, it's true. The first time the covenant is given way back to Abraham, it clearly includes the fact that one day God is going to work in behalf of the whole world. You understand that. But you see, God's way of working was to take one people and work with them so that we could learn how he works. And the knowledge of God came to the human race through the Jewish people. Now think about that for a moment. The God you and I are worshiping today did not come from the Romans. Did not come from the Greeks, did not come from the Orient. It came through the Jewish people. You see, God did reveal himself to the human race through the Jewish people. They were chosen for that purpose and that task. But there was a complete separation. Let me describe it this way. If you lived in the day of Jesus and walked to the temple area, you would discover that the temple was surrounded by a large flat platform. This was the courtyard of the priests, and only they could go there. Then there was another, it was a little wall, and there was another courtyard. That was the courtyard of the men, all right, the men of Israel. Then there are three steps down, I'm sorry about that, and there's another courtyard, and that's for the Hebrew women. Okay, remember that in the synagogues, the women did not sit with the men. There was a screen separating them. They sat in the back. Now, women were included in the covenant, of course, by virtue of their relationship to their fathers and later their husbands, but they did not receive the sign of the covenant, only the men. Then there was a high wall, not high, about 5 feet high, high enough so that you couldn't easily get over it, but you could look in. And then came the courtyard of the Gentiles. And there were signs on the wall. Two of them still exist. One is in the British Museum in London. The other one is in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. I can quote exactly what it says on those signs. They were all around that wall. And it says, "The Gentiles must not go beyond this wall. The Gentile who dares to do this will be responsible for his own life." That's how separated they were. Don't come in. You're not welcome. You see, the Jews took their choosing of God as privilege. And they separated themselves from the Gentiles and learned to hate the Gentiles. And may I say, the feeling was mutual. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, "Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret, a mystery. And the mystery is that you Gentiles, you outsiders, are now one with Israel." Can you imagine how that would sound to a Jew who wouldn't even go into a Gentile's home? You're part of the family. Did you see the words "together" occurred three times? Look at it. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Second, members together of one body. Third, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Jesus was a Jew and he was the Messiah of the Jews, but the Gentiles shared in that same promise. Have you any idea how radical that is? No wonder he was in prison. It's amazing he wasn't assassinated. They tried to many times, you know. I mean, what he was saying was so radical, it's hard for us. It's hard for us to get hold of it. I was given a book yesterday. I was at the College of Preachers in Washington at the National Cathedral. I'm going to give a course there on preaching this next year. And the warden of the College of Preachers, Canon Menifee, asked me if I had read this new book by former Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, called St. Paul the Radical. And I hadn't. But I don't even have to read it. I'm going to, but I don't have to read it to know why he chose that title. You see, it doesn't seem radical to us because we have been living more or less with that truth for a long time. Listen, people, this was radical teaching. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." You see, Paul's letting us in on how he looks at his life. you won't understand Paul's understanding of his life unless you get hold of the notion of grace. Because the thing that just amazed the Apostle Paul was that he was chosen at all. Remember, he was a person who opposed the gospel. He sought to arrest the Christians, cast them in prison. With approval, he witnessed the martyrdom and stoning of Stephen. He regarded the Christian gospel as pernicious error. He regarded Jesus as an imposter. And he was a fiery devotee of the Jewish faith in its strictest expression. And so he could never get over that God would call him to proclaim the faith he had once sought to destroy. Hold your finger here, if you will. All right? And let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. Again, here's Paul letting us in on his understanding of himself. He says, verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Some translations say, "Since through God's grace we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." You see, Paul must have reasoned again and again and again when things were tough. He says, listen, I didn't choose this ministry. God chose me. I don't deserve it. And he's saying, I remind myself of this. We do not lose heart. Well, Paul had a lot to lose heart over. I've lost heart, I can tell you that. I've had periods of time when I've been willing to chuck the whole thing. And I said to myself, you know, there's got to be an easier way to make a living. There's got to be a better way to do it, too. And I thought to myself, there certainly has got to be a lot easier way and lifestyle that I'm forced into. I mean, I actually think this way once in a while. I don't tell you about it all the time, but I do. I say, Lord, I'm ready to retire. He said, you won't retire. I retread you and put you back on the track. That's what I do. I've had times when I'd like to walk out. I wonder if all God's servants don't. Moses felt that way. He says, Lord, I am sick of this. He says, your people are really obstreperous. I mean, they're difficult. And I have to say, it hasn't changed. They're still difficult. Can be loving at times, but can be ornery at times, too. Why not get into a nice job where you can go to work at 8 o'clock in the morning and get home 5 o'clock at night? That's the end of it. I can't imagine what a life like that would be. Sounds wonderful to me. I'd settle for 2 weeks of vacation somewhere in the year. I mean, it sounds terrific. And Paul said, but I don't lose heart. And the reason I don't is because I realize we have this ministry by the mercy of God. And he goes on, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. See, Paul's telling us about his way of doing the ministry. I like people like that. He says there's the wrong way to do the ministry. I think the way it's put in the Revised Standard is disgraceful and underhanded ways or something like that. What does it say? All right, he says, we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. There's ways of doing the ministry that are not honorable. And Paul says, I'm not going to be a part of that. Nor do we use deception. We don't try to trick people. We don't try to manipulate people, to dominate them, to control them, to steal away their ability to make decisions or to recognize that God holds them responsible for their choices. We don't try to subdue or get people in subjection to us. There are people who do that, you know, in the name of Christ. There are people who tyrannize the flock of God. But Paul says, I'm not going to be one of them. There are people who do the ministry in a disgraceful way. And he said, I'm not going to be one of them. Nor will I distort the word of God. I like it better than the Revised Standard. What does it say? Yes, I refuse to tamper with God's word. I've got to tell you something. We've got clergy here this morning, as we always do. I can tell you something about them, because I'm one of them. And I want to tell you what a temptation that comes to clergy particularly, and that is to do exactly that, to tamper with God's word. Because if we preach it as it is, people get mad. Some walk out. And somehow we can't face that kind of rejection. Or we're worried about our reputation. Or whatever. I mean, obedience in the life of Jesus led him to a cross. Should we be surprised if it does the same for us? Paul says, I will not tamper with it. I will explain it as clearly as I can. Then he goes on and tells how he does it positively. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What is he saying? He says, my way of doing the ministry is to proclaim the truth of God as clearly as I can do it. Just explain it to people. And then commend it to everyone's conscience. If you come to me and say, listen, that doesn't speak to me. I mean, that doesn't seem right to me. I will say, well, okay. Ask the Lord if it is. I'm willing to be corrected. I'll receive correction. If anybody can show me that this is the wrong interpretation or that is not really what it's saying, I'm willing to change. See, I'm not imposing the truth on you. What I want to do is to explain it as clearly as I can, then commend it to your conscience before God. Does the Spirit of God bear witness to what I'm saying, or does he not? If he doesn't, then for heaven's sakes, don't do it because I say anything. If he does, then do it. Not because I say it, but because it is the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? That's the way Paul approached the ministry. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. His message is found in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That tells you a lot about the apostle, doesn't it? I like Paul. I really like him. I'm impressed by this man. Great intellect. Great ability. And yet, there was at the same time, powerful authority in his ministry and real humility brought together in one person. We read in the passage that we're studying from Ephesians, he said, I'm the least of everybody around. On another occasion, he said, I am not one whit behind the greatest of the apostles. You see, he could see it both ways. But there was a humility about what he was doing. He was the servant to the Word of God. He didn't try to take over God's part. He just tried to serve the Word and to administer the grace of God as it had been given to him. Dear people, that's as far as we can go today. But I want you to meditate and think, perhaps through this week, on these passages from Ephesians chapter 3, the first 6 or 7 verses. And then the first and opening verses of the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he also talks about his conception of the ministry to which God has called him. From it you can learn much, and so can I. Lord, thank you for your truth today. Thank you for your holy word, that you've allowed human beings to declare it, to present it, to explain it. And yet, Lord, we're so aware that we hold this great treasure in earthen vessels. And we do this by your will, just so the transcendent glory may be seen to belong to you and you alone. And so, Lord, as truth has been spoken, we commend it to the consciences of these who are here. And Lord, I would ask you to snatch from their minds anything that they may have heard that is not of you, that you will establish in their hearts anything they may have heard that is indeed your word. I pray this way, Lord, because I need it myself, so that my life may be ordered according to your purpose and will, so that this church may serve and administer the grace of God as you have given it to us to do, so that all who come in through these doors may be touched by your hand. Broken, yes, but mended and blessed and sent forth to serve. Lord, in all that be glorified through Jesus. Amen.